Thankfully, my parents still live in the same house that I grew up in. It's a Victorian-style home that my father designed and built himself. He's a contractor, in addition to being a pastor, for those of you who didn't know that. And it sits on 3 acres of land, the majority of which are an open pasture in front of the house. Consequently, they have a very long driveway that connects their house to the county road that they live on. And the stairwell to the house winds up into a sort of turret that my dad designed on the front of the house. And I remember as a kid, when one of my friends was coming over to spend the night, around the time that they were supposed to come, I would go up into that turret, and I would compulsively watch the road in anticipation of seeing their parents pull their car around the corner and begin to drive up the driveway. And finally, when they did do that, I would run down the stairs in exhilaration, eager to get started on a night of fun and shenanigans with my friends. And I guess there's still something of that little impatient child in me, because if I'm at home before my wife gets back from work, I will often compulsively check out the front window of our house to see if her car is pulled into the driveway. And sometimes I feel, you know, it's like an eternity between when she calls me to let me know she's left her work and is going down the turnpike and when she finally gets home. I want my wife home so that I can be able to enjoy her company. Oh, isn't that sweet? But you know, if you care about someone and you're away from that person, yeah, there's nothing quite like the excitement and the anticipation of knowing that you're finally going to get to see them again. But then having to sit and to wait for that moment to finally come at last. I can't even begin to understand how intense that sort of anticipation is for families that have been separated from a loved one in the military who's been sent off into war or a dangerous situation. And you can watch 1,000 different video clips on YouTube and the internet of servicemen and women coming home to greet their families in joyous tears, but none of us can really understand the intensity of that emotion unless we've experienced it firsthand. If you love someone and you are separated from that person, you live your life in this compulsive anticipation that they're going to come back again. You're going to see them again. And that dynamic is at the center of the Christian life. Jesus is not just some philosopher who came to show us the pathway to intellectual enlightenment. He's not just some religious guru who gave to us a spiritual system to help us achieve inner peace. He's not just a moral sage who came to teach us how to live better lives. Jesus, he's the Savior who came to redeem us out of the lonely exile of our sin by bringing us into a covenant relationship with himself, into a union with his person. The hope and the grace of the gospel is most essentially about knowing and loving Jesus. Everything else is just a benefit and a consequence of our union with him. And one of the things that means then is that our lives as Christians should be driven by this uncontrollable anticipation for him to return to us, to be able to see him, to be in his presence. The Christian life is meant to be lived compulsively looking out the window, as it were, to see if maybe Jesus is pulled into the driveway. And it's that thought that brings John's apocalypse to a close now and what we're looking at this morning. So the truth I want you to see out of this text is this. Christ will consummate history with his second coming. And he calls us out of the faithless end of destruction into the end of eternal life in him. Christ will consummate history with his second coming, and he calls us out of the faithless end of destruction into the end of eternal life in him. There's 3 points we'll consider. They're there in your bulletin along with the sermon proposition if you want to take notes. First, the end of destruction. Second, the end of life. And third, the end of all things. So let's look at our first point, the end of destruction. as John brings this book to a close, he weaves into his conclusion this summons which lays before us the only two possible ways that we can respond to all that this book has to tell us. We can either respond to what Jesus has shown John in faith and repentance, that's one way, or we can respond to it in hardened impenitence and unbelief. Those are really the only two options we have as we read what Jesus has to say and has to show to his church in the book of Revelation. We either have ears to hear it by faith and have it change our lives, or we can stop our ears, harden our hearts, and continue to live in compliance and compromise with the doomed order of this passing age. There is no middle ground. Those are the only two options. And so along with a summons to respond to this book, John's concluding summons here also summons us to also contemplate the ultimate end of those responses. If our response is to have the words of this book fall on deaf ears, that response then must end in destruction. The first place John points to this is this end of destruction is in his concluding words in verse 11. John records Jesus saying something there to him that's rather difficult for us to wrap our minds around. He says, as our Pew Bible puts it, New King James translates it, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." That translation, by the way, doesn't, I think, quite capture the exact nuance of what Jesus is saying. The verb that our Pew Bible translates as "be unjust" is not a verb that describes a state of being, but a verb that describes action. Hence, most other modern translations have translated verse 11 something along the lines of, "Let the unrighteous still act unrighteously," or "Let the evil still do evil." What is Jesus saying, though, when he says this? This is difficult to get our minds around. But the difficulty of this verse and its dynamics are wrapped up with the dynamics of repentance that we have seen all throughout the book of Revelation and, in fact, all throughout the rest of Scripture. And one place where we've seen something similar to what Jesus is saying here is how he ends each one of his letters to the seven churches back in Revelation 2 through 3. At the end of every letter to every church in Revelation 2 through 3, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus says almost the exact same thing in the Gospels, by the way. In particular, he says it when he is finished telling the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and in Luke 8. In all three of those Gospels, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," after he's done telling that parable. And then in all three of them, after he says that, he proceeds to give an explanation to his disciples of why he teaches in parables. Jesus tells his disciples, "To you, it's been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, all things are in parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That last portion of that is actually Jesus quoting out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6. And back in Isaiah 6, as this act of judgment against the hardened unbelief and the persistent refusal to repent in Israel, the Lord tells Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." See, what's going on there is in God's judgment against human sin, the Lord is simply passing by his rebellious people. He is leaving them, abandoning them, as it were, in their state of sin and unbelief, in the total depravity of their sin, in the crippling corruption of their rebellion against God. They do not even have ears to hear what God is saying. They lack the sense organ, the receptive organ, to even be able to receive and to process God's word. And in God's judgment, he says, I'm just going to pass them by and I'm going to leave them in that wretched state. Notice when Jesus says in the Gospels and what he says here at the end of each of these letters to the seven churches, when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, what he's saying in effect is that unless God comes in his sovereign grace and lifts us out of the unbreakable cycle of our sin and rebellion and opens up our ears by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we will not even be able to compute what Jesus is saying. We'll be like deaf men who someone's trying to talk to. And what Jesus says here in Revelation 22:11 expresses essentially the same thought. It's an allusion to something in Daniel 12. We read that this morning for our responsive reading. In Daniel 12:10, the angel of the Lord tells Daniel, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise, they shall understand. And Jesus' phrase here is picking up on that in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil and let the filthy still be filthy. He's expressing the sobering fact that God, as an act of his own divine prerogative, his sovereign choice, has passed over the reprobate as an act of judgment against their sin and left them to wallow in their rebellion and receive the justice that it deserves. Let the wicked still act wickedly. And Jesus explains the just end of those who refuse to turn to him from their wickedness and their slavery to sin down in verse 15. He repeats a similar list to this in what he said earlier about people back in Revelation 21:8. And the point of this list is not just simply to give us this comprehensive list of sins. The point is that these things that he lists are things that we've seen the regime of the dragon and the beast and the whore doing in this book. Sorcery, sexual immorality, murder, idolatry. But Jesus adds another category here. He includes the dogs. Now, you cat lovers out there might want to remember this as a comeback to dog owners to point out the fact that all dogs don't, in fact, go to heaven, right? Just kidding. I don't know about the eternal destiny of Fido. But Jesus isn't being literal here. Now, he isn't referring to literal canines. He's referring to people, clearly. And calling someone a dog is hardly a compliment in any culture. But in the ancient world, it was particularly insulting. But in the context of the book of Revelation, it's also doing something a little bit unique. You see, dogs can be trained. They can become big, tame, lovable pets. You know, if you've ever met our excessively friendly dog, Rory, you know that if she were to ever injure you, it would be out of sheer joy and uncontrollable excitement to meet you. You know, but even our lovable dog cannot get over the fact that she is governed by an ancient instinct of selfishness and self-preservation. And if we give our 2-year-old daughter a snack to eat while she's playing, Rory will follow Anastasia around the house looking for the first opportunity to pilfer it from her. When we eat our dinner, Rory circles the table, ready to swoop in like a marauding pirate at the first chance that we've left some plate unguarded. Right, even our lovable beast is still an instinctual animal of greed and selfishness. And the point of calling those who have thrown in their lot with the regime, the corrupt regime of this world, the point of calling them dogs is that what's happened is they've become what they've worshipped. That always happens. We become what we worship. They have worshipped the beast, and so in so doing, they have sunk from the righteous dignity of their humanity into something bestial themselves. They have become an animal, a beast of selfish instinct and cringing fear. Their place is outside of the gates of the city. And the city, of course, that Jesus is referring to here is the holy city of the New Jerusalem, which we saw described in great detail. And this is just another way of Jesus expressing what he said back in Revelation 21:8. That they have their place in the lake of fire. The point is that in their judgment, they have been exiled away from the loving presence of God with his people. This is what's happening here is rebellious humanity is irrevocably and eternally entering into the same fate that we experienced initially in the garden. Adam and Eve, what happened to them? They were exiled. They were driven east of Eden, away from this temple garden that was the place where God came and dwelt lovingly with his people. And so this is another very poignant way of understanding what hell means. Now, the shock value of hell has worn off on a lot of people in our culture. You know, we're so inundated with violence that images of fire, brimstone, and torment we've become desensitized to them, and we may think, oh yeah, whatever. But this is a way of getting at the anguish of the ultimate justice of hell that perhaps some people have never contemplated. Hell is exile. It is to be driven away from loving relationship with God that we were designed to have, and instead to become a homeless vagabond. One who has been forever banished away from his presence into the most intense loneliness and despair imaginable. It's for us to shun God and his fellowship and to get exactly what we've asked for in shunning him. This is the end of destruction for those who will not listen in faith, who will not turn in repentance, who do not have an ear to hear, who've been given over to their sin by God and to the self-destructive ruin that they've brought down on their own guilty heads. And the warning of this end, it's connected with another thing that Jesus says here in the closing of this book. At verses 18 and 19, Jesus has this curse for anyone who would add or subtract to the contents of the book of Revelation. This is picking up and repeating something in the Old Testament. If you've read through the book of Deuteronomy, you might recognize this. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see the same thing happen. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2, and in Deuteronomy 12, 32, Moses warns that no one among Israel should add to or take away from the contents of this book. And that's because Deuteronomy, as a book, it served as a covenant treaty between the Lord, Yahweh, and his people, that as Moses stopped on the banks of the Jordan before they entered into the promised land, he renewed the covenant with them and gave them this document that defined their relationship with Yahweh, this legal covenant treaty. And tampering with it then was strictly forbidden. And the same sort of legal reality is at play in the book of Revelation. This book, the book of Revelation, is essentially the testimony of Jesus, which John bears witness to. It's the legal deposition of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Consequently, altering the book is perjury. It is the illicit tampering with a divine legal document. But the warning of this is not just simply for anyone who is a scribe who would intentionally alter the book in copying it. That's not the only point. It's not accidental that in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 12, when the warnings against adding the book to the book or taking away from the book are given, that they come in the context of warnings also about false prophecy and about idolatry. Because we've seen the same themes happen here in the seven churches. Remember, we go back to the letters of the seven churches. What are the problems that are facing them? There's this self-styled prophetess, Jezebel, whom Jesus calls Jezebel. And there's this group of people called the Nicolaitans. And they're going around claiming to represent Christ, claiming to teach true doctrine, and yet they're leading the churches into this idolatrous compromise with the Greco-Roman world of idolatry around them and worship of Caesar. And the book of Revelation has been exposing the fact that what they're really doing is leading people into compromise with the dragon, the beast, and the whore. And in that way, what they are doing is adding to and taking away from the words of this book by twisting its teaching. And so this warning, then, is not just simply a warning about physically altering the words of the book of Revelation through scribal transmission. It's a warning against anyone who would stand up as a false teacher claiming to represent Christ and would dare twist and distort the teachings of this book so that it would lead God's people down the path of idolatry and compromise with the world. And what Jesus is saying is that that sort of depraved indifference towards the legal witness he has given in this book is destined for the justice of God, to have all the curses of this book added to them, to have the blessings of this book taken away from them. But the end of destruction is not the only end that Jesus lays out here as a possibility. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, the end of life. The other half of verse 11, it addresses those who are destined for that alternative end, the end of life, not the dour end of judgment. As opposed to the unrighteous and to the filthy, the Lord commands those who are righteous to still practice righteousness and those who are holy to still be holy. Now, it might be easy to read the second half of verse 11 and walk away thinking that it's charging us with some sort of works righteousness, right? But thinking this is calling us to kind of earn our salvation by what we do. But when we read verse 11, we have to keep in mind everything else that Jesus has said and shown to his church in Revelation. When Jesus is named in the book of Revelation, the most frequent name he is given is what? The Lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb 27 different times in John's Apocalypse. And the centrality of that title is tied to where we first see Jesus as the Lamb back in Revelation 5. When John is taken to the heavenly throne room, he hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. But what he turns and what he sees is this vision of a lamb in heaven standing as though it has been slain. And that image, it's picking up the New Testament reality that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. That lamb in the Exodus who was slaughtered so his blood might be smeared on the doorposts of the houses of Israel so that the death and judgment that the Lord was going to bring down on Egypt might not be brought down on them. It would pass over them instead. And so the repeated title of calling Jesus the Lamb all throughout this book puts the substitutionary work of his atonement at the cross front and center of everything this book has to say. And so when John sees the heavenly multitude of the church from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping Jesus in Revelation 7, dressed in the righteous and holy purity of white robes, the elder tells John that these have white robes because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that reality is brought up again here in Revelation 22:14. Unfortunately, as I said before we started reading this, the New King James Version, it's based on a manuscript tradition that almost certainly doesn't give us what the original Greek would have said in the original Greek wording of the book of Revelation. There are many places in the Greek textual basis for the New King James where there's these slight errors that scribes have brought in, most of the time through accident, probably through copying something incorrectly. And we know that because there are older versions, better versions of the Greek manuscripts of Revelation that have different things in certain places. And one of those places is in Revelation 22:14. The New King James has, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." But if you have any other version of the Bible, the modern version, including Roman Catholic versions, by the way, other than the King James or the New King James, you have in verse 14 what's down there in a footnote in our Bible. Blessed are those who have washed their robes that they might have a right to eat of the tree of life or drink of the water of life. That scribal mistake, it's understandable, though, because if a scribe were copying down the book as someone else read it to him, as he was listening to it orally, the Greek phrases sound almost identical. So that's probably why it happened. But now that we've got that out of the way, this is important. This is an important difference. Because as Jesus is closing this book, he is accenting the fact that we gain access to eternal life only because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why the righteous are commanded to continue to act righteously, and the holy to be holy still. Not because they're righteous and they're holy through their own work and their own merit, but because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, and his sacrificial blood has cleansed us and made us righteous and made us holy. God's sovereign grace has changed us, regenerated us, given us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He has brought us to our senses in order that we might turn in true repentance and run in faith to Christ, who washes us by his blood so that we can enter the city by the gates. The free, unconditional electing grace of God stands behind what's said in verse 17. In verse 17, we're given this image of the Spirit and the bride and anyone who has ears to hear saying, come in unison. But we don't know exactly who they're talking to at first. You know, who are they addressing to come? We might think that maybe they're asking for Jesus to come back, as we see in verse 20. There's this petition for Christ to come. But there's this turn that happens at the end of verse 17 where John writes, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That's another Old Testament allusion to Isaiah 55:1, where Isaiah writes, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you've ever participated in athletic events, if you played sports in high school and you did training, or maybe you just have worked a hard day of physical labor out in the hot sun, right? You know how urgent thirst is. I was a wrestler in high school, and the physical conditioning of wrestling practices, it was more grueling than any other sport I ever participated in. And as soon as practice was over, all I could dream about was that deliciously refreshing ice-cold Gatorade that I knew my parents were going to bring to me at the end of every single practice. I didn't care about anything else until I got that Gatorade. You know, my parents would try to talk to me and ask me about my day. Yeah, whatever. Give me the Gatorade. I'm thirsty. Give this to me. I'll talk to you later. But the yearning of true thirst, it's this fitting metaphor to capture what it means for us to long for Jesus and his water of life, as we're made painfully aware of what our sin has done to us. That happens to us when God's sovereign grace gives us ears to hear. When God's Spirit regenerates us, we suddenly realize how thirsty we really are. We begin to crave above anything else coming to Jesus and drinking deeply of the water of life he gives to us. But notice the key here in verse 17. It is water that is given freely, without price. We do not purchase this water of eternal life that Christ gives to us in any way, shape, or form. There's no congruent merit that in anything that we could do that would possibly gain us eternal life because we deserve it. Eternal life is a free gift, given without money, without price, to those who come to Jesus thirsty for him. But it's crucial for us to remember that that free grace is always transformative. God's free grace, it not only justifies us and acquits us from the guilt of our sin and counts us as righteous before God, it also changes us and sanctifies us. If you've been made righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will continue to practice righteousness. If you've been made holy through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will live in holiness. Now, God's grace, it's not just simply forgiving us and justifying us. It's renovating us and transforming us. C.S. Lewis captured this beautifully in Mere Christianity. He has this great quote where he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing on a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And that's what Jesus is doing to us and changing us and renovating us. He's making us into a temple that he's going to dwell in. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 12. He's changing us, and consequently, he's coming to reward every man for his work. That's not a denial of what Jesus has said in these verses, in verse 17. Jesus isn't saying, you know, speaking out of both sides of his mouth here and saying, on the one hand, I'm going to save you by grace alone apart from works, and yet I save you because of works. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying here, in essence, the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul has, if you want to understand the relationship between faith and works, that's the best place to go. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that's not your own doing. You didn't contribute faith to it. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." And then in the next verse, Paul adds, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were not saved by good works, we were saved for good works. The reward that Jesus gives to us as his people for the good works that we do is a reward he gives to us for the things that he's accomplishing in us by his grace. Faith without works is dead. We need to understand that. I don't care if you walked an aisle, said a prayer, when you were five with your grandma. You know, if your life does not show evidence that your faith is a living faith, that you are working and striving to put sin to death and to live to righteousness, if that's not a dynamic that there's any evidence of in your life, then you have no assurance that your supposed faith is nothing more than a corpse, a dead faith. But if you really do have faith, the faith in Christ which alone can justify you, it is a faith that is never alone, but always a faith that works itself out in love. And Jesus here is promising to bring that work of sanctification to its completion as he comes to glorify us and give us the gift of eternal life. Jesus really and truly rewards the good works of his people. He does. I love how the Westminster Confession puts this. As our church's confession has a very elegant way of working this out. It says, "God accepts our good works in Christ, not as though in this life they were wholly unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, but that he, looking on them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although it's accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections." We know our good works are not perfect. They're always tainted with sin. But God accepts them in Christ, just like he accepts us in Christ, and he rewards them. But we must understand rightly what that reward is. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider this morning, the end of all things. When Jesus speaks of his reward, he's not talking about God handing us a sweaty wad of cash and the new keys to a new Lamborghini on the end of days. Right? The reward that Jesus promises, it's not the crass reward of wealth. It's not a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. The chief reward that Jesus has to bring to us is knowing him, loving him, and being loved by him. It is that personal covenant intimacy of being united to him and finding in his person the satisfaction of all of our longings. Jesus himself is the chief end of all things. He is the end of all things. Everything that exists, exists for him, including us. And the reward that he has to give to us is the restoration of our chief end, of being able to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And Jesus' status as the one who himself is the ultimate end of all things is connected with, it's highlighted here in the titles that he gives himself in verse 13. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last." Notice this is another place where we see inescapably that Jesus is God. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, they are titles that were given to the Lord God Almighty in the beginning of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:8. And yet, as titles that belong to God the Father, they're also titles that are given to Jesus here, indicating his equality with the Father. For Jesus to be the Omega, the last, the end, it means that all of history is driving towards the ultimate goal of his glory. But more than that, it also means that he's the one who is sovereignly ordering that history. He's reigning as the king over that history, ordering every minute detail of the cosmos by his absolute power and wisdom to his ends that he has for everything. And that's one of the greatest comforts and yet the greatest paradoxes that the book of Revelation has to offer us. You know, Revelation's a scary book, right? You know, most of you probably are not going to read it before you go to bed at night. It's unmasked for us this horrifying, terrible nature of evil and idolatry in the world. It pulls back the curtain of this world to capture our imaginations with just the true character of corruption that reigns in this passing age and its allegiance to the dragon. And yet it also tells us all throughout the book that the dragon, the beast, and the whore, they only do what they do because they're permitted to do so. They are allowed to do so. That means that behind the seeming chaos and darkness of it all is what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5. That God sits on the throne of the universe and that he orders everything, even darkness, according to the inscrutable purposes of his eternal will. Even man's sin and Satan's evil, they're not just simply things that God has foreseen, and they're actually things that God has decreed to happen before they ever did, according to his wise and mysterious purposes. That is a biblical truth that a lot of Christians, they just don't want to accept. They don't like it. They want to think that if we can chalk up sin and evil to the free will of man, that God has simply said, I'm not going to interfere with it, that somehow that protects the goodness of God. But that doesn't, really. It doesn't really, it leaves us with a problem, actually, in our sufferings. Because if God has left so much of history simply up to the irrational and malevolent cruelty of man's free will that he's not going to interfere with, how can we be assured that in the middle of that, there is actually purpose to our sufferings? We can't. If God's not in control of it, maybe it's all just chaotic irrationality anyway. How can we actually be assured of what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? We can't be assured that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, if in fact God doesn't have the ability to work all things together for the good, because he won't interfere with human sin. A God who refuses to direct and sovereignly superintend even evil that is produced out of the human will is not a good God. He is a negligent God who can give us no assurance that this world will not ultimately just simply be swallowed up by the chaos of the dragon. Jesus is not that God. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the king who sits and presides over the whole universe in his infinite goodness, a goodness that stands even when we cannot understand how it could possibly be that these things are working out for our good. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and light about me be night, even the darkness is not darkness to you. We can say that really and truly because God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. He is the Omega. And we need to know above all things that when sorrows like sea billows roll in our life, what can teach us to say in those moments that it is well with our soul is the fact that we know that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that not a hair can fall from our heads apart from his purposes, that everything must be subservient to my good and to my salvation because I belong to him. If you take nothing else away from the book of Revelation, take away this. If you forget everything else I say, at least remember this. It is a book that has been given to the church to assure us of the fact that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the point of this whole book. And it's the intimacy of our relationship with Christ that should cause us to always express what John says in verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, the love that we have for Christ, for his person, the intimacy of our union with him and our communion with him, it ought to make us the sort of people who are compulsively looking out the front window to see if maybe he's pulled into the driveway, to see if our Savior's home, to be with us. The chief reward he will bring to us is that. And our lives as Christians should be driven by an uncontrollable anticipation to have him come back, to be in his presence, to see him face to face. Christ will consummate history with his second coming, and he calls us out of the faithless end of destruction to the end of eternal life in him. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're coming to gather us as your people, as your bride, who you have bought, that there's nothing that can keep you from us. Lord, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, that you preside over all things. Lord, help us to have ears to hear. Help us to be those who, through your blood, are righteous and holy, and so do righteousness, and so act in holiness. Lord, that we would be found busy about our Master's business as you come to take us home. Lord, etch upon our hearts the deep longing to see you again, to be in your presence. Even so, come quickly. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.